Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, pour out your Spirit upon us and upon the Word, and that that written Word would also become an evangelical gospel Word in our minds and hearts and affections. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let me ask you to turn to Psalm 100. You find it in the Pew Bible on page 500. The 100th Psalm. You will have noticed that in the bulletin today, two renditions of the 100th Psalm were part of our liturgy. One, which we'll allude to in a minute, written by William Keith, a Scotsman, we think. There is some doubt about it. And the other by Isaac Watts. But let's hear the 100th Psalm, and do take note of the heading of the psalm, A Psalm for Giving Thanks. It is the only psalm of the 150 psalms that has that particular heading. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. There were a number of reasons why I chose this psalm and a different text from the one that we were looking at the 8:30 service. One is that the 100th Psalm has played a fairly significant role in the church life and spiritual life of Scotland. I think on almost any occasion worthy of celebration, Psalms 23 and Psalm 100 would be the popular choice of a psalm to be sung. There's also the fact, as we'll talk about in a minute, that William Keith is the author of the metrical version of Psalm 100, and we'll have more to say about that in a moment. But there was also this allusion at the end of the psalm that God's faithfulness, his faithfulness, is such that it lasts to all generations. And we in the St. Andrew Society do tend to think generationally. Every American thinks he's Scottish to some degree. Even as I came across recently a man whose name was O'Toole, a name that is decidedly Irish, but he insisted that his origins were Scottish. So I want to look at this psalm. When the first British explorers arrived in Jamestown in May of 1607 to establish the Virginia colony on the banks of the James River near the Chesapeake Bay, they brought with them the Scottish Psalter, the metrical psalms by Thomas Stenholt, and this is a copy of English metrification of the Psalms that goes back to 1561. And as a part of that was the 100th Psalm, or as it's sometimes known, the Old 100th, written by William Keith. We don't know when he was born, but he died in 1594. He was one of the Marian exiles, that is to say, when Queen Mary was on the throne, exercising a degree of persecution against folk like John Knox and William Keith. The Marian exiles went to Europe, and William Keith was for a period of time in Frankfurt and then in Geneva with the reformer John Calvin. And there, probably at the same time as John Knox, he contributed 25 of the metrical psalms in what became known as the Anglo-Genevan Psalter. Now, we've just sung, or at least the choir just sung, "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear." Well, that wasn't what William Keith wrote. That was changed in the 1640s. The original term that William Keith had was "him serve with mirth." Him serve with mirth. And if you were singing from the original Scottish Psalter, you'd be exhorting yourself and others to sing with mirth in the sense of joy and thanksgiving. But I think by the 1600s, there was a fear that Scottish Presbyterians should not enjoy their worship too much. And it was changed to "him serve with fear." I regret that. We don't have the right to change what the Hebrew text is very explicit about. Him serve with joy or gladness. The tune that we sometimes sing, the 100th Psalm to, the Old 100th, would have been written by a man called Louis Bourgeois, who was with John Calvin in Geneva. He went to college with John Calvin in Paris, and then followed him to Geneva, became the cantor of the church in Geneva. He was imprisoned for a short time for supposedly putting some rather popular songs, let me put it that way, to the setting of the Psalms. Well, let's think about this 100th Psalm together. And two things that we see in this psalm, and they alternate back and forth. It begins with something to sing about, and then something to learn about. Something to sing about, something to learn about. Well, let's start with what we need to learn, what we need to know. And you'll see that in verses 2, verses 3 and 5. "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His people. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." And then in verse 5, "For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." Six things that we need to know. First of all, know that the Lord, He is God. God has a name. And if you look at the text, the name Lord is in capital letters, "serve the Lord." And it's God's name. In Exodus chapters 3 and again in chapter 6, God gives a name. Moses is being asked to go back to say something to Pharaoh, and Moses says, what name shall I give them? And God, you remember, says, "I am that I am." And then in chapter 6 of Exodus, it's shortened to "I am." And it sounds like this name, Yahweh, or as we used to say, Jehovah. God has a name. Somebody was saying to me the other day, I was being introduced somewhere, and they weren't sure whether to call me Reverend or most reverend, or doctor. And I said, just call me Derek, it's my name. And that is precisely what is taking place in Exodus chapter 3. God is saying to Moses, this great God, this unfathomable God who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable and in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He says, I have a name, and my name is Lord, or my name is Yahweh. My name is Jehovah. He gives us his name. It's a name that is expressive of the fact that he is. He exists. I am. The problem with idols, you see, is, and it's a significant problem, is that they don't exist. They only exist in your imagination. They only exist in your mind. They only exist in your heart. But in reality, they have no existence. And God is saying, I am. It's the great thing that confronts us every day of our lives, every moment of our existence. We stand and breathe and live and eat and drink and play in the presence of the God who is. God has a name. And then secondly, he made us. It is he who made us. God is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's how the Bible begins. It's important for us to understand that in a day when philosophical materialism is the prevailing narrative for explaining the universe, that the universe has, in some sense or another, always been in existence. There's a reason why Genesis 1 wants to remind us that he is the one who made us. He is the one who brought everything that is into being. He created us in his image. It identifies who we are and what we are, why we are here. We're here to serve him. And though by nature we have fallen and our image of God has been ruined by the fall, in Jesus Christ and in the gospel, it is remade so that we come once again to express what we were always intended to be. He has a name. He is our creator. And we live to serve him. And thirdly, he saves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. It's a picture, it's a description of what God has done. He's come to us as a shepherd and he's called his sheep by name. I grew up not in Scotland but in Wales and grew up on a sheep farm. And I don't remember, we had 200 to 300 sheep, maybe. They occupied the lands that were untilled up in the mountains where there was heather and gorse, much like the north of Scotland. And I remember my father going up there and whistling and calling, and the sheep would come. Of course, he had food, and that was one of the chief reasons that they would come. My father taught all four children the basic rudiments of economics, and he would give each one of us a pet lamb, whose mother had died giving birth to this lamb, and sometimes there'd be two of them. And they would be hand-reared, and we would have to take responsibility for the rearing of these lambs into adulthood. And if it was a female, maybe keep it for a couple of years so that the following year you might not just have the one lamb, but you might have the mother and now two lambs, and you get the sense of the economics of all of that. My younger brother would always sell his immediately. And I always kept mine. I remember giving one of the lambs a name, Clutterbuck. I just remember that. And when you rear lambs, hand feed them, they become pets. They follow you everywhere. It's one of the reasons why we sang the 23rd Psalm a few minutes ago. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He provides, he cares, he gathers his people, he calls us out of darkness and into light, and we are his sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. He cares for us. He provides for us. So he has a name. He is our creator. He saves us. And then in verse 5, he is good. Some of you will know, and we won't belabor the point here this morning, but you remember in Western civilization courses, perhaps, or in courses on ancient philosophy, how the likes of Plato and Aristotle and others would ask the question, what is good? What does good mean? What is the essence of goodness? How do you define goodness? God is good. He is very good. I once knew a Scottish preacher of the Free Church of Scotland, the Wee Frees, as they were called, and his name was Douglas Macmillan. And he had become a preacher late in life. Actually, he went to college and then to seminary late in life. He was probably in his late 40s, early 50s when he went back to college. He'd been a sheep farmer all of his life. And then suddenly, God put this burden on him that he ought to be a preacher. And he was an extraordinary preacher and a great mind, a great intellect. But I remember hearing him preach on the 23rd Psalm, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And he described how he had two border collies, those wonderful sheepdogs that you can train and who are immensely intelligent, and he called them goodness and mercy. God is good. He is very good. You remember that question that Lucy puts to Mr. Beaver in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Mr. Beaver is talking about Aslan and describing to Lucy that Aslan, whom she's never met, is a lion, and she asks, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion, but he's very good, I tell you. He's very good. God is good. And then notice in verse 5, his steadfast love endures forever. It's this is a unique word. It's a very special word in the Hebrew text, chesed. It's a word that's used only of God's covenant love and covenant mercy. Miles Coverdale, in the 1500s, 1535, took Tyndale's New Testament and then translated the rest of the Bible to become the first full, complete English Bible in the English text. And he translated this word, loving kindness. Loving kindness. It's the idea of commitment. It's the idea of covenant. It's the idea of a bond. He makes a bond with us as we believe and trust in the gospel, as we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. He makes a bond, a covenant, a marriage. He says, I will never break that bond. I'll never break that promise. I commit myself to you through thick and thin. I'll bring you all the way home. And then he's faithful, his faithfulness to all generations. And I was thinking as the members of the St. Andrew's Society were walking in today, the generations that you represent that go back hundreds of years to the lowlands and the highlands of Scotland. And in that, for many of you, a covenant line of succession of those who believed the gospel and wished to talk about that gospel and to pass that gospel on, and the heritage that is ours of God's word and God's truth, his faithfulness to all generations. Well, those are the things that we're to learn, those six things. And then, if you look at the psalm, interposed between those things that we are to learn, things we are to do with that knowledge. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness, with mirth. Come into his presence with singing. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. People who know this God, people who really know this God, people who call this God Abba, Father, they can't help but sing. Even people with no tune in their head, they want to sing. They can't keep it in. They want to shout. They want to come into his presence with singing and praise and bless his name. Whatever the world might do on a Sunday morning, God's people want to come and give him praise. They want to sing the songs of Zion that have comforted the hearts of God's people for thousands of generations. To worship with song and with passion, with words. We shouldn't worship like we're stuck in traffic. We shouldn't worship as though we're in a doctor's waiting room. No, we're Presbyterians. And there are some Episcopalians here, I'm sure. And maybe a few other things. Let me ask you this question. Does the knowledge that God is your creator and God is your savior and God is your provider and God is the one who demonstrates loving kindness and is faithful to you and to generations before you and generations after you, does that make you want to sing with mirth, with joy, with gladness? Does it put a new song in your heart, even praise to God? This psalm in verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Imagine it. These are the gates into the very presence of God. And the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, describe the new Jerusalem and the gates of pearl and the countless numbers streaming in to the very presence of God from earth's wide bounds, from ocean's furthest shores, through gates of pearl, stream in the countless hosts, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, hallelujah, hallelujah. This psalm is a little glimpse of that worship that will adorn the new Jerusalem, where all of God's tribes, saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, will make their way in through the front door, through the gates, into the presence of God. Alec Mateer was a dear friend of mine, and I was enormously privileged to meet him. He was an Episcopalian minister and a teacher, a seminary professor of the Old Testament, wrote some extraordinary books, including one shortly before he died about the Psalms. And he has a wonderful illustration on his comments on the 100th Psalm. And he's talking about some friends of his who were being honored by Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. And she had invited, the Queen had invited them to a garden party where they would receive these honors, whatever the honors were. And they were an elderly couple, and they were parking their car in a parking lot to the side of Buckingham Palace somewhere. And a guard there on duty noticed that they were elderly and said to them, "Oh, there's a little side gate here. It'll save you a long walk." And they said to him, "We have an invitation from the Queen. We're going in the front door." "Well, we have an invitation from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're being asked to go through the front door to enter his gates with singing and mirth and joy." Father, we thank you. We thank you for this beautiful psalm. Thank you for the way in which it has meant such a great deal in Scotland and beyond. Thank you for the way in which it generated and still does a sense of joy and gladness in your presence. We pray now that you would bless it to us and us to your service, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.